Invite you this morning to please open your Bibles. Turn with me to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. It's going to be towards the very back of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5. This morning we're continuing our series called How To, where we're giving just some biblical answers to some very practical questions about the Christian faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Do you know it's possible to be a Christian and doubt whether or not you have salvation? Do you know it's possible to possess eternal life and lack assurance that you have it? Say, well, how do we know that? Because the Apostle John tells us that very thing in the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. He tells his readers in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Eternal life, Jesus defines it in John 17:3. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Jesus' definition of eternal life is knowing God and knowing Him. More specifically, eternal life is knowing God through a relationship with Jesus where God forgives our sin, brings us into reconciliation with Himself, and gives us the gift of abundant eternal life, life that never ends, life that starts the moment when we believe upon Jesus and will carry us through into eternity. Contextually, in 1 John, what appears to be going on is that there were believers to whom John was writing. They were doubting. They were uncertain of, they lacked assurance of their salvation. Maybe it was because of certain things they were hearing taught. Maybe it was because of certain experiences or circumstances. And so John, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, look at what he says in verse 13, "These things I have written." The Holy Spirit led John to write 1 John with a particular purpose in mind. And that purpose was to give these believers assurance of their salvation. John shows us in chapter 5, verse 13, that when it comes to our salvation, it is so important, eternity is so significant, that we do not need a hope-so salvation, we need a know-so salvation. It's not something worth guessing. It's not something worth risking. It's something we must have certainty about. And so John tells us the way we have certainty concerning our salvation, the gift of eternal life, it's not through feelings. It's not through circumstances in life or experiences. It's not through man's opinion. Look at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I've written." See, John is showing his readers that the way a Christian has assurance of his or her eternal life is going to be based upon what the written Word of God says. The Word of God becomes the final authority on the assurance of a person's salvation. God does not intend for us to wonder or to worry about whether or not we have eternal life. God wants us to know. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 teaches us that every Christian can know with full assurance that he or she possesses eternal life. Every Christian can know with full assurance that he or she possesses eternal life. Say, how do we know? Well, we're going to look at what John tells us in this epistle, which was written to give believers assurance. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the epistle of 1 John. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who lacks assurance of their salvation, God, they've been doubting. They've been questioning. God, will you take what John tells us in this text, God, and give them assurance that they know you. But Father, if there are some here who are lacking that assurance because they do not truly possess eternal life, and God, what John shows us does not match up in their life, God, will today be the day where they put all doubts to rest and they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, work in our hearts. God, do not let the devil steal the word of God as it's preached this morning from anyone's heart. We pray in Jesus' name. So how do we know with full assurance that we have eternal life? Well, in this epistle, John gives us what I would like to call some tests. Some tests that we need to ask ourselves if we pass based upon what the Word of God says concerning those who have eternal life. First, let's look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. The first test we all need to ask ourselves when it comes to measuring our life to see whether or not we have eternal life, we need to ask, do I pass the belief test? Do you pass the belief test? The first test a person must pass is the belief test. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John tells us here, personal faith is a necessary, absolute, essential requirement for a person to have salvation, the gift of eternal life, to know God. John says the person in verse 1 who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To be born of God means that you actually have spiritual life. You've been brought into the family of God. The person who believes in Jesus, John says, that person is a son or daughter of God, and God becomes their heavenly Father. Now, importantly, what is belief? Well, in the New Testament, as well as in the book of 1 John, New Testament belief, it does include agreement with certain facts that God has given us concerning the gospel, but it goes beyond just having a mental assent to facts. In the New Testament, faith involves believing what God has said about Jesus Christ and his gospel, but it also includes this call that we are willing to turn from our sin, which is called repentance, and when we believe, we're actually turning our lives over completely, wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. There's this mental part, intellectual part, where we believe the facts, but there's this volitional part where we surrender our heart to Jesus Christ. To trust Jesus Christ is to submit to Jesus Christ. To truly trust him is to surrender to Jesus Christ. So that's what New Testament faith is when John speaks of the person who believes in Jesus. Now let's talk about the object of New Testament faith. Who are we to believe in? Look in verse 1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5, who's the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The object of New Testament faith is Jesus Christ. And John tells us when it comes to New Testament faith, you have to believe in who Jesus truly is. And who does John tell us that Jesus truly is? He tells us, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah. If you want to have eternal life, John says that you must believe that Jesus is this promised Savior King that God said he would one day send into the world. If you want to have salvation, in verse 5, John says you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't just believe he's the Savior. You must also believe he's the eternal Son of God who came down into this world and became a man. And he became a man by living a perfect life in our place. When he became a man, he lived a perfect life in our place. He offered himself up on the cross to bear the judgment for our sins, to pay our sin debt. And then he came back from the dead to offer to us forgiveness and eternal life if we'll repent and believe in him. See, there are some things in the Christian faith where we can disagree on from church to church or even within the church, and we can still have fellowship. But when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ, there's no wiggle room. No wiggle room. This is a non-negotiable. We have to completely understand who Jesus Christ is when it comes to salvation. And John says we must believe that he's the promised Savior that God sent into the world, that he's the Son of God who came and became a man to accomplish our salvation. If you do not believe that Jesus is God's Son who became a man and God sent him into the world to be our Savior, you're not saved. John's clear about this. In our country, if you decide to make your own money, that's a serious crime. It is a very costly crime that comes along with, it has severe penalties if you're caught. You can't just make your own money and then use that money as if it's currency. Why? Because that's considered fraud. What you have made is a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. John's very, very clear in 1 John. We cannot, quote unquote, make our own Jesus and be saved. We can't bring a little here and a little there and construct Jesus the way we want him to be and bear salvation. See, John says Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God who became a man, and you must believe those specifics about him. You see, the Jesus we make up, just like any counterfeit money, worthless. The Jesus any man would construct, he's powerless to save. That's why the Jesus of Mormons, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of Islam, he can't save. He's powerless because he's a fraud. He's a counterfeit. He's not the real Son of God and Messiah. The only Jesus who can save is the eternal God who lay aside his glory in heaven to become a man and to accomplish our salvation through his life, his death, and his resurrection on the cross. That is the only Jesus who can save. If you don't have faith in the Jesus of the Bible, if you've never turned from your sin and surrendered your life to the promised Messiah, Son of God, who became a man, then John is clear, you do not have salvation. Look at what John goes on to say in verses 9 and 12 of chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. God's told us who Jesus is. The one who believes in the Son of God, you believe who he is, you accept what he's done, and you commit your life to him, that's what belief is, has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. So John's saying if you reject the testimony God's given of Jesus, you're saying that God's lying because he's not believed in the testimony that God's given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life, look, the only place where eternal life's found is in his Son. In his Son, who's the Messiah, the Son of God who became a man. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John is so clear. It's impossible to have eternal life without Jesus Christ. So the first test we all have to ask ourselves, if we want to have assurance of salvation, is do I pass the belief test? Do I know that I am believing in Jesus Christ, the eternal God who became a man, and I believe that he is the promised Savior God sent into the world, and I've turned from my sin, and I've committed my life to him. I've surrendered to him. I have ceased from works righteousness. I'm not trying to earn my way into a right place with God, but I understand that Jesus is the one who came and did the works. He paid the penalty for all my wrongdoing, and I'm trusting in him to deliver me from the judgment that is to come, and I'm trusting in him to work in me, to transform me, to make me who God wants me to be. See, that's the question we have to ask. Do I pass the belief test? There's a second test that John gives us. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verses 4 through 6 and then jump to a couple of other verses. Not only must we pass the belief test, but John knows something's going on here to the believers he's writing to, and he knows this is going to be a part of the culture of Christianity. He knows there are going to be people who say, oh yeah, I believe what that pastor's just said. I believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God who became a man. I've repented and I've trusted in him. He knows that there are going to be people who say that. So John has more tests that we have to ask ourselves to see if we pass them. John knows some people will say they believe, but he knows that the way they live life is going to contradict their profession in life. He knows their conduct is going to say something other than what their profession says about their belief. So John gives his readers this test, and it's called the obedience test. We have to ask ourselves, do I pass the obedience test? 1 John chapter 2, 4 and 6. And I want you to see everything that I'm showing you is in John's epistle. John says, verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John is teaching in these verses that genuine faith in Jesus leads to a life of obedience to the Word of God. Another way to put this, that genuine salvation, real salvation, leads to real life transformation. As I've told you before, what my pastor has said for many years to his congregation at First Baptist Woodstock, if there's no change in your life, that proves there's no Christ in your life. You see, you can't have the Almighty Son of God step down from heaven into your heart and there be no change. And John brings that to light. Jesus, Luke 9, 23 and 24, a verse that I've quoted many times, but listen to what he says. Listen with new, fresh ears. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily, and he must follow. See, Jesus says, if you're going to be a real disciple and you're going to really inherit eternal life, that requires that you truly follow me. There's no proclaiming we know Jesus, but then we don't follow Jesus. John 14, 5, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, let me clarify what John is not saying. John is not teaching us here that we're saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes very clear that for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so no man should boast. No one is ever saved by anything they do. The scriptures are clear on that point. Nothing I ever call us to as a church in obedience is ever to earn our salvation. It's because we have salvation. Big, big, big difference. So John is very clear here that he's not teaching we're saved by works, nor is John saying that if you sin, that proves, because you've had disobedience in your life, that you're actually lost. John's not teaching a perfection kind of living, a perfectionist kind of lifestyle. That's not true to the scriptures either. John's not talking about instances of disobedience. John is picturing the person that has continual, habitual, what we might call a lifestyle of disregard for the Word of God. John makes this clear. Look in chapter 2, verse 29. He brings this to light. If you know that he is righteous, listen to what John says. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See, John's picturing the whole of a person's life. Once they've made a profession of faith in Jesus, he's picturing someone who's committed to the word of God and striving to live according to what Jesus says. Versus someone, look in verses 6 through 10 in chapter 3. Now, one who abides in him, or no one who abides in him, sins. You say, well, that's odd. Why would John say that? No one who abides in Jesus sins. No one who sins has even seen him or knows him. You say, well, Pastor, what's going on here? John's saying you can't sin. Well, John clarifies what he's talking about. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. Here again, he clarifies, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And look here in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Did you hear what John said? He's telling us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So when a person truly trusts in Jesus, repents and believes in him, commits their life to him, you cannot be someone who continues to chase after sin and to live like hell and to claim I know Jesus, because Jesus comes into your life to kill your sin. That's what John's telling us. That's what happens in a person's life. It may be gradual, it may be slow with some people, it may be faster and ramped up with others, but Jesus comes into the life of a person and he helps them put sin to death. True Christians, listen, struggle with sin. I struggle with sin as your pastor. But true Christians, we don't surrender to sin. We don't make our home in sin. We don't disregard the word of God. We don't surrender to it. Christians stumble and we repent, but Christians do not stay and settle in sin and rejoice in it. John's telling us that is not a characteristic of someone who's come to know the Lord. It's this hope, what John's talking about with the obedience test. Would you say that your life is one of practicing righteousness? I'm striving. I'm committed to the word of God. Yes, I stumble, Pastor, but I get back up. I'm a man who's falling, but falling forward, and I'm still going after Jesus. Or are you this person who claims to know Jesus, but man, you're just living according to your own terms? You're living life according to the ways of the world. There's no conviction in your life over the things you're doing. Then John's saying, hey, that's a big red flag. Let's say we meet somebody. You're at work, new job. You get to talking. Somebody says, talking about church. The gospel comes up, spiritual things. You start talking about them. And this new coworker says, oh, yeah, man, when I was 6 years old at a VBS, my hometown, the church I grew up in, man, I gave my life to Jesus. I got saved. And as you get to know this coworker, man, he curses like a sailor. He talks in ways that just make you blush. Then turns out, you find out for the last 10 years, man, the person that he's living with is not his wife, but it's actually his girlfriend. They've been living together, got no plans to get married, but they're cohabitating, they're living in sexual immorality. Man, he comes to work, he even talks about it a little, and he'll tell you on the side, man, hey, you won't believe this movie we watched together last night. Talks about some of the porn he's into. And you've talked to him and say, hey, man, you know what, I'd really like for you to come to my church. Hey, brother. Hey, I got saved back when I was 6. Hey, I got that taken care of. I don't need church. I read the Bible a few times. I'm good. Don't really need much Bible in my life. Do you know what John's telling us? He says you need to go to the Word of God, and you need to see that the person who claims to come to know him but does not keep his commandments, shows no life change, then that indicates they did not truly come to know him. It's not that they lost something that they had. It's that they never gained it in the first place from God. It was never gifted to them. They never truly believed. James, in his letter, he makes this so clear. He says, faith without works is dead. You can't claim to know Jesus Christ in a saving way and have no works in your life that demonstrate that you're a follower of Jesus. Today, it's so popular. I saw this tweeted out on Twitter the other day. I just don't know where these guys come up with this sometime. They're like, you know, this freedom in Christ, hey, we don't need to focus on doing anything. And I'm like, where in the world do we get that? When Christ saves us, he frees us from slavery to become a slave to him so that we can exhaust ourselves like the Apostle Paul in all works of righteousness, not to earn credit with God, but because we're so joy-filled and we're so thankful for what God's done for us that when we stand before him, we want to say, Lord, I gave it my all for you. That's what freedom in Christ is about. It's surrendering yourself to Jesus as a slave to do everything that he calls us to do. Not to earn something before him, but we're so grateful for what he's done for us. And John is like, you need to ask yourself, do you pass the obedience test? Jesus tells us, the Gospel of Matthew, that there will be people on the day of judgment who claim to know him, but their lives showed that they really didn't, and they will be eternally lost. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, now listen to Jesus' words, I'm not making any of this up, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. You must do the will of the Father. Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. They claim to know him. And Jesus is like, I will tell them, I never knew you. And listen to Jesus' final words, Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you. Now listen, just what John says. Wonder where John got this. You who practice lawlessness. Their lives were lives of disobedience to Jesus. Not occasional, not instances, not episodes. They claimed to know him. They just lived life on their own terms. They did not heed the word of God. So do we pass the belief test? Do we pass the obedience test? There's a third test that John gives his readers. This third test is the love test. Do you pass the love test? And there are two elements to the love test, two dimensions. John tells us, first of all, that love for God evidences one has eternal life. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love in this context refers to this supreme devotion, this affection for God, where our hearts delight in him, and he is the object of our pursuit. A Christian, in verse 15, is forbidden from loving the world. Now, John's not talking about the inhabitants of the world. He's not talking about the physical world itself, though those are some ways that the word world is used sometimes. What John is talking about in this text is the evil, organized, earthly system controlled by the power of Satan that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. John describes it further in verse 16. All that's in the world, this system organized against God, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. Listen to what Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, says. This verse states clearly that one cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Because the Father's kingdom is at war with the kingdom of this world, the two will never coexist peacefully. To pledge allegiance to one side is to declare opposition to the other. John's telling us that a genuine born-again Christian will love God and will oppose the world. The system of evil that stands in contradiction to God. To be a Christian, listen, God's not a heavy burden to the Christian. He's the highest blessing. He's not a burden. Man, he blesses our hearts. If you, so let me try to explain it this way. If a person claims to know God, let's say they say, I believe in Jesus. Hey, my life is lining up with the Word of God. But they don't ever think about God. Hardly ever is a blip on their radar in their mind. They don't think about Him. They don't desire Him in their hearts. They don't long for God. There's no pursuit after God. Then John is saying that you're loving the wrong thing, that the love of the Father has not come into your heart, because when the love of the Father comes in, you love God in return. If there's no real love for God, John is having everybody ask this question mark, do you really think you know God if you don't love Him? I think of the song. You know the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Do you know that song captures what John is saying? Man, when you come to know God, God so changes your heart. You have a love for the Father and the Son. Man, the more you see Jesus, it's not give me more sin. It's like, give me, I've had so much sin, I don't want it. The things of this world, I'll tell you, the longer I live the Christian life, I realize that I'm a stranger in a strange land. This is not my home. God's made me for another place. He's made me for His kingdom. He's made me for His, to be a citizen in His realm. And when we come to see God face to face in a relationship through Jesus Christ, the things of this world, we don't pursue them. We don't love them. We pursue God. We love Him. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a love for God? Love for God evidences eternal life. And John says there's a second aspect of love. John tells us that love for the brethren evidences eternal life. Look in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Again, this is all from John's epistle. John says in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know, listen, he says we know, we have assurance here, that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Who are the brethren? The brethren refers to the family of God, refers to all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus and come into God's family. We all have the same Father. God is our Father. We become sons and daughters of His, and then we become brothers and sisters in Christ because we have this common spirit, this common salvation, this common Savior, this common Father. Possessing a love for other believers, John tells us, demonstrates that we have eternal life. What did Jesus say in John 13, 35? He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love one for another. You see, occasionally, you'll come across someone who says, I love Jesus. I got saved many years ago. And then you ask them, well, where do you go to church at? Where do you attend church? Oh, hey, church isn't for me. I don't have anything to do with the local church. Hey, that place is just a place where a bunch of hypocrites gather together. I love Jesus. Jesus is all I need. What does John say about that attitude? Look again in verse 14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. See, the brethren refers to the church. And John is, this is a dangerous, dangerous attitude that's crept in over the last 10, 20, 30 years into American Christianity to say, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the local church. John says if a person claims to love God, but they don't love God's people, John says it tells us something about their spiritual state. They're not in a state of life. They're in a state of death. Adrian Rogers, former pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, he puts it this way. He says, the church is Christ's bride. Who can say yes to Jesus, the groom, and then say no to his bride? Doesn't work. He says, the church is Christ's body. Who can say yes to Christ, who's the head of the body, and then say no to the body? See, a love for God and a love for the people of God shows that a person's passed from death into life. See, God did something in my heart when I gave my life to Jesus. He gave me not only a love for him, but he gave me a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. There are no other people I would rather be with than my brothers and sisters in Christ, because God's put that love in my heart for the local church. So do we pass the belief test? Do we pass the obedience test? Do we pass the love test? And John gives us another test. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. The fourth test is the perseverance test. Do we pass the perseverance test? 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. There were some who were a part of the community of faith that John was writing to, who were a part at one time, but then John says in verse 19, they went out, they left, they departed. They removed themselves from the community of faith. And John tells us that this serves a divine purpose. When somebody does this, when somebody leaves the community of faith, look at the divine purpose, the end of verse 19. It happened so that it would be shown. God's working through this. So that it would be shown that all are not of us. Sometimes in Baptist life, we cover our bases. We do the best we can as church leaders, as staff. When someone says that they want to make a profession of faith in Christ, you explain the gospel to them. As best as we can tell, they're saying they repented of sin and they trusted in Jesus. And then they want to make that public. They can explain the gospel. They want to join the church and become a formal part through baptism. And so we receive them and welcome them in. And then for a while, they are faithful in church. They're testifying to the same things that we agree about, to the doctrines of the faith. Life seems to be changing for them. Things they were doing, they're no longer doing them. And so that they appear to be showing the marks of obedience and true life change. They appear to love God from all we can tell. They like to be around us. But then something happens. They disappear all of a sudden. Maybe it's a little gradual, or maybe it's all of a sudden. Those who are with us, they're no longer here. Before we know it, they're no longer living the way they were living. They're back to their old ways again. They don't want anything to do with the local church. They don't want to talk about Jesus. And they're just living life the way they lived life before they, quote unquote, gave their life to Jesus Christ and believed in him. A friend of mine in high school came to our church, Providence Baptist. Man, he wept. He cried. He said that he asked God to forgive him of his sins, understood the gospel, repented, gave his life to Jesus, came to church. Man, things seemed to be real in his life, but over time, he started pulling away from the church, wanted nothing to do with the church any longer, didn't want to talk about Jesus anymore. The wife he was married to, he divorced her, And since that time, he's had several women in and out of his life. The current woman he's with, he's been living with her for several years, never plans to get married again, wants nothing to do with church, doesn't want to talk about spiritual things. What do you do with someone like that? What judgment are we to make? What is our conclusion? John tells us what we're to do with it, because John knew that these things were going on there and they would be going on in our generation. So John says, a person, if you want to know whether they have true eternal life, they must pass the perseverance test. John's telling us there will be people who have their names written on the rolls of the church, but they're never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because they never truly came to know Christ. It's like when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower of the seed, some of that seed fell by the wayside and Satan steals it from the hearts of people. Other seed falls on rocky and thorny soil and some falls on the good soil. It's only the good soil that perseveres. Jesus tells us the rocky and thorny soils, it was temporary. It appeared to be real, but it never lasted. You see, a true son, a true daughter of God, they persevere in the faith. It always discourages me to see people leave the local church, but we can also be encouraged when this happens because John tells us it serves a divine purpose. John tells us there's wheat and tares. Wheat represent real believers and the tares represent false believers. And they're going to grow together, but sometimes God's pruning a church and he's taking the tares out. And God is protecting his church. He's showing other believers who's real and who is not real. Listen, my encouragement on this point, if you know someone who used to be a part of the community of faith, and they no longer want anything to do with church. They don't want anything to do with the Word of God. They're living the ways of the world. Guys, reach out to those people. If they're a husband or a wife, if it's a son or a daughter, if it's a close friend that you used to have in church, reach out to them because John tells us the perseverance test is so important. If we truly believe in Jesus, we will persevere to the end in believing. Test number five. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, there's another test we must pass, and it's the spirit test. If you want to know that you have eternal life, look at what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And look at what John says. We know that by this that he abides in us. We know God lives in us by the Spirit he's given us. Now look over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him. We have a relationship with God, and God has a relationship with us, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So John says a person can know that they have salvation because the Spirit of God dwells within them. Now, we're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about spiritual experiences. The God of the Bible is one God. There's a unity, but there's a plurality. We call God a Trinity, a unity and a plurality, a oneness and a threeness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equal in essence and nature and power, but they have different functions in salvation and in creation. God authored our salvation. Jesus came and accomplished it. The Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. So all equal, all play a role. They just have different roles, but they're all God. And John is saying when we believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. And he affirms, he assures to us that we actually belong to God. Romans 8:9, Paul says something similar. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, John says you just don't belong to God. Paul says you don't belong to him. Romans 8:18. Mark this verse down. Very, very important verse. Romans 8:18. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Very simple verse. The Spirit testifies in our hearts that we're children of God. Both John... and Paul teaches the same thing. When a person truly repents and believes in Christ and inherits the gift of eternal life, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within their heart, and he reassures the heart saying, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. He convicts us, he leads us, he empowers us. He is the one who makes real our relationship with the Father and the Son. The Spirit gives us this inner awareness that we are saved and that we're a son and daughter of the one true God. If a person continually lacks peace, they have this constant questioning that's going on. They're always doubting whether or not they know the Lord. It may truly be because the Spirit's not in their life. They've never truly believed to receive him so that he will give that peace and that assurance in their heart. Last test. You pass the Spirit test, and then do you pass the listening test? 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Do you pass the listening test? John says, chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. True teachers faithfully teach the word of God. John says we're true teachers. We being he and the other apostles. And he says if you truly know God, you'll listen to what they've written. You'll listen to what they've said. Those people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to listen to this book. They want to write their own book. They want to live according to their own standards, and they reject sound doctrine. John says that's a test that shows if they people fail it, then you can discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's telling the truth and who's lying? We must pass the listening test. I'll tell you, since God came into my life through Jesus Christ, man, I've just always in my heart, I've just wanted to do what the Bible tells me to do. There's a struggle, of course, like we all have that struggle, but I've not wanted to reject God's word. I've wanted to submit and to bring myself under the word of God, but people who are not willing to read it, people who are not willing to listen to it, people who are not willing to align their lives by the word of God, but they want to rewrite it, then it shows something's wrong in their hearts. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he says that it is not, in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The Christian doesn't look at the word of God and say, oh gosh, I got to do that. John says, no, to the Christian, the word of God's not a burden. It's a blessing because it shows us the way to life. Friend, if you have an obstinate mind, an attitude, and actions towards the word of God, John is telling us that that is a serious red flag in a person's life. These things I've written to you that you may know you have eternal life. John gives us assurance of the word of our salvation based upon what the word of God tells us about a person who's truly come to know Christ. Maybe you came here this morning and you've had doubts about your salvation. You don't have to have a hope-so salvation. You can have a know-so salvation. I referenced Adrian Rogers earlier. I was reading in one of his books early on in his Christian walk. He had made a profession of faith in Christ, and he said there was just this nagging doubt in his heart. He just couldn't shake it. It just kept bothering him and bothering him. Till finally, he said, I've just got to do something about it. I've got to make sure I've got this right. And what he did, I forget where he was at, but he knelt before the Lord. And he just told God, he said, God, I made a profession of faith, but I have been doubting. And I don't know if what I did was real back then or not, but I want to settle it once and for all. And I want to know that I have peace with you and that I am saved and a son of God. And so he said, God, if that wasn't real back then, the best way I know how now, I want to turn from my sin and I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ. And he said from that point forward in his life, he never had another doubt. God gave him peace to remove his doubts. How did you pass this? How did you do on the test this morning? Do you pass the tests? I've said this before, eternity is too long to be wrong. We might get to take some other tests over. Once we die, we don't get to take these tests over. Do you know, with rock-ribbed assurance in your heart, that you've truly repented and you've surrendered your life to the true Jesus Christ of the Bible? And that you are believing in him and trusting him for salvation. If not, today you can get that sure in your life. And you can have a no-so salvation. Would you please stand? Father, if there's someone here this morning who needs to act upon this message, to just say, I need you to remove doubts, Lord. I need to get my life right with you, and I need to know beyond all doubt that I have salvation. God, will you give them the courage during this time of response? God, even after this message, if they're just too fearful to come, that they will seek one of us out and say, we need to talk because my mind and my heart are unsettled, and I know I need to get this right. God, will you work in hearts? Will you draw people to yourself? God, will you help us all to love you who know you, to obey you, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God in our lives, to love you and to love the church. In Jesus' matchless name we pray, amen. Would you please come as God's working in your heart?